Well, we are talking today about rest, reward, and warnings. I'm going to focus on a couple different things. The Lord very clearly in the Torah states that the people He has set aside are holy. That's the nation of Israel. And the land they live on, He said, is holy because the land is His. There's no other geographical area in the world you can say is holy. Now, other nations have tried to make this claim. Britain did in the 1800s. We have done that in the 1900s in America, claimed that land is holy. It's not. Israel is the only area geographically that's holy, and Israel as a nation is the only nation that's ever been proclaimed as holy. Now, what the Lord's doing here is He's promising great reward for obedience and horrible suffering for contempt for His laws. That is universal. You can take that and apply that to us as a church, and to us as a nation, where you can't apply the statements where He makes about the land as applying to anywhere else. I'm going to concentrate on speech. We all understand speech, using our mouths to communicate. I'm going to focus on the two sides of speech that in Leviticus views this as corrupt speech or holy speech. Chapter 24 is going to focus on one element of corrupt speech. Chapter 27 is going to focus on one element of holy speech. This is not an exhaustive topic here. But it does make the point that Jesus made when He said to the Pharisees, who were concerned about what they were putting in their mouths, Jesus says it's not what goes into the mouth, but what comes out of the mouth that reveals the heart of man. Eating certain foods will not defile you, but what comes out of your mouth can defile you, and it's a reflection of what's in your heart. So speech tells us a lot about what people think and their attitude toward God. But, you know, speech also reveals God's heart. God's speech is in chapter 26. He's going to use His speech to both bless and curse His people. So when we come to corrupt speech, we're coming to one narrative in these chapters, which talks about blasphemy, dishonor, and death. And the blasphemer is one who is speaking God's name in vain. Look at chapter 24. We're going to take verse 10 and look at that. And I'm still using this today's English version. I've read this in four different translations. This one reorders the words a little bit, but it's elegant in the way it presents it. It's very, very easy to understand. I like this. There was a man whose father was an Egyptian, and whose mother was an Israelite. So this is an Egyptian man married to a Jewish woman. Now, he's probably one of the Egyptians who came out with the people as they came out of Egypt. She's an Israelite named Shelomith, and she's the daughter of Divri from the tribe of Dan. And there was in the camp, this man quarreled with an Israelite, a true Israelite, a full-blooded Israelite. During the quarrel, he cursed the Lord. So they took him to Moses, put him under guard, and waited for the Lord to tell them what to do with him, because he'd use the name Lord in vain. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the man out of the camp. Everyone who's heard him curse shall put his hands on the man's head to testify that he's guilty. And then the whole community shall stone him to death. Then tell the people of Israel that anyone who curses God must suffer the consequences and be put to death. Any Israelite or any foreigner living in Israel who curses the Lord shall be stoned to death by the whole community." But notice how he closes here. Any foreigner or any Israelite, doesn't make any difference. Whoever it is who is going to use my name on my land, the penalty is death. This is something that is unusual for us because here blasphemy is one of the capital crimes listed in the Torah. There are others. In fact, if you look at the next line in 24, it says, "Anyone who commits murder shall be put to death." A capital crime. We have a problem with blasphemy being a capital crime. We also have a problem with adultery being a capital crime, but that's another one of the capital crimes listed in the Torah. It's not in this particular list in Leviticus 24, but it is a capital crime. We don't hear the call for the death penalty for blasphemers or somebody taking the names Lord in vain or somebody lying on a Bible. We don't call for the death penalty for that today, do we? Who in here would be free from that death penalty for taking the Lord's name in vain? Probably none of us could pass the muster. At some point in our lives, we'd probably either use God's name in a false vow or use His name in another way. But this is making the point here that to use His name vainly on His land is worthy of death. So that is an example of corrupt speech, using the mouth to curse God or using the mouth to dishonor God, using His name in any way that dishonors it. going into a court of law and say, I swear by the Lord Jesus Christ, I swear by the power of God that I am telling the truth, and then lie. Another way would be just simply to use his name glibly. Every other word out of your mouth is, oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You're not really thinking about it. It just becomes kind of a repetitious expression. The word vain means in an empty way, without meaning. The way of holy speech, using the mouth to honor God, to bring blessing, to honor, and this will result in life. And this is the promise maker. This is the one who's speaking a vow. I make a promise to do certain things. Now, you go to chapter 27, and we're not going to read through all these things, but 27 lists all the vows that you can make, and these are things you have to speak out loud and then take action with, and you could vow a person to the Lord. Now, this is very specifically vowing a person to the Lord. You could vow an animal for the Lord. I'm going to take this animal and burn it up. You could promise a house, land, field, all for service to the Lord. Take your deed to your house to the priest and say, I'm vowing my house in service to the Lord. Vowing this field in service to the Lord. Now, these are all voluntary. There's none of these things are mandatory. In fact, when Jesus comes along and teaches about vows, what's he say about vows? Better not to make them than to make them and not keep them. Or to make a vow falsely, using my name for a vow when you really got your fingers crossed behind your back. And Pharisees did this all the time. So Jesus says, better never make a vow than to make one and not keep it. The Leviticus is saying exactly the same thing. These are voluntary vows, but don't make them if you can't keep them. You don't get off the hook. You have to pay to get out of the vow. So it's expensive. So you can't think, well, if something happens, I'll just pull out of it. God's saying, no, you can't do that. If circumstances change, don't just automatically get to walk out of the vow. You have to pay something to be released from it. Vows are for service and honor to the Lord. They're not to impress other men. You don't do it to say, ooh, isn't that guy wonderful? He's given all this. And what they vowed did go to the priests. It brought life to the priests. It brought sustenance to them. In Numbers 18, verses 19 through 21, you get very clearly stated here in Numbers 18, it says, I'm giving to you, he's talking to the priests here, and to your sons and to your daughters, that your families, for all time to come, all the special contributions, these are vows that the people of Israel would make, which the Israelites present to me. This is an unbreakable covenant, or some translations say it's a covenant of salt. It's indestructible. You can put it in fire. Fire does not change the compound of salt. Go to the fire later, the salt crystals will still be there. So it's an unbreakable, eternal covenant that I have made with you and your descendants. The Lord said to Aaron, you shall not receive any property that can be inherited, and no part of the land of Israel will be assigned to you. I, the Lord, am all you need. You are going to be sustained by the gifts of the people, by tithes and voluntary vows. Now, 21 talks about the tithes. 21, the Lord says, I have given to the Levites every tithe that the people of Israel present to me. This is in payment for their service and taking care of the tent of my presence. So the tithes were mandatory. No option on those. The vows were voluntary. That was over and above what you would give as a tithe in the nation of Israel. But everything that was tithed and vowed went to the priests. They didn't have any land in which to grow food to provide for animals. Everything they got was provided by the people. Okay, that's the contrast. Ways you can use your mouth to curse God or blaspheme God or bring dishonor to God, that results in death. And you can use your mouth for service to God, to bless others, and that results in life. That principle is true for us. We can destroy other people with our mouths. We can elevate and build them up with our mouths. Now, how does God speak? How does God show us his heart and what he says? Well, in chapter 26, this is where we're going to focus. Because God is going to talk about blessing and cursing. And this is from God's mouth. This is in response to two things. Obedience brings blessing. Rebellion brings curse. And this is basically a trust issue. What God has done, he's mapped out a plan for the nation. He says, here's the plan. You're going to farm and reap for 6 years. Then you're going to rest for a year. And what you're going to do is you're going to allow the land to rest for a year. You're not going to plant anything. You're not going to harvest anything. You're not going to make any money for that year, but the land is going to rest for a year. What he's telling them is, you put that year in my hands, and you go off and relax. He has another principle by the week. Work for 6 days, rest for the seventh. You put yourself in my hands on that seventh day. You go off and relax. Do whatever you want to do. You want to go off and do a hobby and build something for fun, that's fine. But don't do anything that is dependent upon your income. Chapter 25, what the Lord commands them to do, work 6 years and then take a whole year off. Sounds like national suicide, doesn't it? He's telling the whole nation to do this. Let your economy just kind of go into a slump for a year. This is more than just a command. See, this is a promise. We don't always think of God's commandments as promises, but this is a promise built into it. He says, what I'm going to do, if you trust me and put yourself in my hands, I'm going to give you double back. I'm going to take care of you in the sixth year. You're going to reap so much, you're not going to even want to plant in the seventh year. When that seventh year is over, you're still going to have enough left to get you through the beginning of the first year of the next six-year cycle. So this is a promise. He says, you just trust me. And you know what the Lord does here? He is staking his very reputation on his promises. Because see, if they do honor this and work the 6 years and then take the seventh year off, and he doesn't provide, they could say, he didn't keep his promise. But he's not going to do that because his very reputation rests on keeping those promises. And this also shows the world, and this would show the nation of Israel would be saying, look, the kind of God we have, we can take this whole year off and he's going to provide. The rest of the world sees that and they go, well, that's crazy. But look how they're doing. They're doing so well. They're doing better than we are and they didn't work the whole year. So this shows the rest of the world what kind of God we serve. What did Jesus say? This is in the section of Matthew 6. I love this. I love this section. This is in the section of Matthew 6 where he says, don't worry about anything. Why are you anxious? Be anxious for nothing. Jesus says, don't be anxious about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, where you're going to live. You seek the kingdom of God first, and he will provide all these things for you. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you, will be given to you. This really is putting God's reputation on the line. He's made this promise. Jesus made the same promise that God made back here in chapter 26. All right, let's go to God's speech. Let's look at the blessings. Honor me. And here's the promise, you'll live well. We're going to read all this, 26, 1 through 6, 1 through 13, because I'm going to read this because this is not our experience. And for Israel as a nation, 26, 1 through 13 is not what happened. 26, the Lord said, do not make idols or set up statues. Well, that's right in the Ten Commandments. It's one of the first commandments, isn't it? Do not make idols or set up statues, stone pillars or carve stones to worship. I am the Lord your God. There is no other God. Keep the religious festivals. Now, this would be translated, keep the Sabbaths. Keep those Sabbath years that I talked about in chapter 25. And honor the place where I'm worshipped. Honor the tabernacle and the sanctuary. Don't allow it to become defiled with unworthy sacrifices. I am the Lord. Verse 3, if you live according to my laws and obey my commands, here's what I'll do. Here's the promise that goes with the command. I will send you rain at the right time so that the land will produce crops and the trees will bear fruit. Your crops will be so plentiful that you will still be harvesting grain when it's time to pick grapes. The grain that should be finished at the beginning of the summer and in the early summer months, you're still going to be harvesting that through the summer, and the grapes and the olives are already going to come. And when do they come? They come in the fall. Remember, Feast of Booths? Well, you're still going to be harvesting grain, and all of a sudden, now you're going to have to harvest all the fruit. You'll still be picking grapes when it comes time to plant grain. Now, when do they plant grain? They plant grain in the springtime after the winter, because in the winter is when the rains come. He says, you're still going to be picking fruit when it's time to be planting grain. This is how abundant it's going to be. You will have all that you want to eat, and you will live in safety in your land. You're going to be wealthy, and you're going to be safe. Verse 6. I will give you peace in your land, and you can sleep without being afraid of anyone. I will get rid of the dangerous animals in the land, and there will be no more war there. You will be victorious over your enemies. 5 of you will be able to defeat 100, and 100 will be able to defeat 10,000. This is not because they're so great and such mighty warriors. It's because of the God they serve. He is a great and mighty God. I will bless you and give you many children. I will keep my part of the covenant that I made with you. I will keep my part. This is his part, this kind of blessing. Your harvest will be so plentiful that they will last for a year. And even then you will have to throw away what is left for the new harvest. You're going to have so much, you're going to have to throw it away. Or give it away. Maybe there'll be other nations that need it. You can give it to them. What will they say as a result? What a wonderful God they have. They have so much they're able to give us who have need. Isn't that something? I will live among you in my sacred tent, in my sanctuary, in my tabernacle. And I will never turn away from you. I will be with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves. I broke the power that held you down, and I let you walk with your head held high. They were slaves to Egypt, and I set you totally free. This not only relates to their slavery to Egypt, this relates because of the sanctuary services and the sacrificial system. He says, I'm also broke your enslavement to sin. So you can walk with your heads held high. You can walk holy before me. You can walk and say, I belong to the Lord God. He is with me and he is mighty. And you don't have to be afraid of him. If you bless me, he will bless you. They would defeat their enemies, not just in war, but they could defeat their enemies also with the blessings of God. People being overwhelmed by what a good God. Why would we attack these people? This is what God has in mind. You know what's sad? This never happened. You know why? They worshipped other gods. They did not allow the land to rest for its Sabbath years. They did not keep the Jubilee years and allow everything to revert back with all debts being canceled. He says, I want you to honor me. I want you to honor the Sabbaths, which are the years of rest, which honors the land, which is holy. I want you to honor the sanctuary, the tabernacle. Bring me only the best of your animals and the best of your grain. This is talking about resting and tithing. You look at 26:8. I mean, this is an astounding statement. I want to draw your attention to this. 26:8. Five of you will be able to defeat 100, and 100 will be able to defeat 10,000. And it's not that God is talking solely and strictly about war here. You're just going to say, well, people, 10,000 people in an army, they're going to see not only my might, but my goodness. And they will simply say, we give up. We give up. We will not fight a God like this. And that's the wonder of this God. And they never experienced it. It's so sad. Because he's very clearly laid it out. Just honor me and you'll live well. You'll live so well, the wealth and this, it will overwhelm you. It'll be like a flood coming over you. Here's what happens. The cursings. The rest of the chapter, first 13 verses are about the blessings. The rest of the chapter is the cursings. It begins to show God's patience with people who rebel against him. Cursings bring dishonor because you dishonor God. God's going to say, I'm going to dishonor you. You will not have honor before the other nations. I will bring disaster on you. And the crops I talked about in the blessings ain't going to happen. The fruit ain't going to happen. The abundance not going to be there. Safety, peace, victory, forget about it. It breaks down like this. If you worship false gods and do not allow the land to rest, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring disaster on you. It's going to be in the form of illness, famine, and defeat. These are the first things you're going to experience. But he tells them in verse 18, he implies this. If you look at verse 18, if even after all of this you still do not obey me, so he's bringing these disasters to see if they will respond. It's like disciplining a child to see if that child will say, okay, I give up, I will obey, I'm sorry I did that. He says, if you don't respond to this discipline, I'm going to bring upon you disaster seven times worse than before. This time it's going to be drought and terrible harvest. He says, your land is going to be like brass, just the sun beating down, and there's not going to be any crop. And he said, if you can't learn from that, I'm going to bring disaster then seven times worse than that. And you're going to find your land is going to be made desolate by the drought and the bad harvest. Now I'm going to bring in some dangerous animals. And they're going to start killing people. It's not going to be safe to walk the roads. And if you don't learn from that, if you don't see that, now I'm serious about this, well, then I'm going to bring disaster seven times worse. Seven times seven times seven. Ugh. I'm going to bring on more disease, and now you're going to be defeated by your enemies. Where before 100 of you could chase 10,000, now you're going to run at the sound of a rustling leaf. And if you don't learn from that, if it's not bad enough yet, and I'm patiently waiting for you to turn to me, if that's not bad enough, then I'll bring seven times greater disaster on you, devastation of the land. You think, well, how much more devastated could it get? They still have something to lose. And isn't it interesting? You find a person who's in sin, they won't give it up because they still have something to lose. They haven't lost it all yet. It's like a gambler in Vegas. They keep playing until what? Even the bus ticket they had to go home on, they gambled that away. They got nothing left. Devastation and deportation. I'm going to kick you out of the land. I want to go back and look at 27 through 39, the last one. 27 through 39. This is the last disaster he's going to bring on them. 27. He said this five times now. This is the fifth time. If after all this you still continue to defy me, dishonor me, and refuse to obey me, then in my anger I will turn on you and again make your punishment seven times worse than before. Your hunger will be so great that you will eat your own children. This is actually what happened. I will destroy your places of worship on the hills. I will tear down your incense altars and throw your dead bodies on your fallen idols. In utter disgust, I will turn your cities into ruins, destroy your places of worship, and refuse to accept your sacrifices. Now, why would they have other places of worship on mountaintops to false gods when the very first thing we read was, the very first thing he said in chapter 26, don't do this, and this is what they do. Verse 32, I will destroy your land so completely that the enemies who occupy it will be shocked at the destruction. See, they'll come in and they won't have anything either. Like, there's nothing to gain from defeating these people. I will bring war on you and scatter you in foreign lands. Your lands will be deserted and your cities left in ruins in 34 and 35. Then the land, here's the point here now. Then the land will enjoy the years of complete rest that you would not give it. It will lie abandoned and get its rest while you are in exile in the land of your enemies. Now here's what happened. They went about 500 years without allowing the land to rest. How many sevens is that?
70.
That's 70. You know what this is talking about from 27 through 35? It's talking about their captivity in Babylon. When they're completely removed from the land, and the land is going to rest for 70 years. God's collecting that. He told them right here he's going to do that. Now this is 1,000 years before the captivity in Babylon. And he's given them ahead of time. He's going to tell them, here's where you're going to end up if you don't honor me. And when they were taken to Babylon, the hills of Israel were filled with false gods. And God did go in and allow the armies of Babylon to destroy the land completely, destroy the temple, destroy the city. The land is going to get its rest. 34 and 35, that's the focus of this. That's the point. And this passage, as I said, points us to Daniel and Ezekiel 1,000 years later. See, this is how patient the Lord is. With his blessing, it was going to be immediate. With his discipline, it's step by step by step by step, because he wants to see, will you finally come back and obey me? So what's the solution to all this? There is a solution, and he offers it right here in this chapter. The solution is repentance and restoration. You repent and turn to me, I will restore you. Look at 40 through 46. Now this is when they're deported. They're out of the land. They're not in the land anymore. Oh, I didn't read 36. I'm sorry. Let's go to 36. I will make those of you who are in exile so terrified that the sound of a leaf blowing in the wind will make you run. What did he say earlier in chapter 26? 100 of you are going to chase 10,000. Now the sound of a leaf is going to make you run. You will run as if you were being pursued in battle, and you will fall when there is no enemy near you. You will stumble over one another when no one is chasing you, and you will be unable to fight against any enemy. You will die in exile, swallowed up by the land of your enemies. The few of you who survive in the land of your enemies will waste away because of your own sin and the sin of your ancestors. That's pretty gruesome. Now, here's the solution. But your descendants will confess their sins. They're finally going to wake up. And the sins of their ancestors who resisted me and rebelled against me. Now, Daniel chapter 9. This is exactly what Daniel does in chapter 9. In fact, I wonder if he doesn't have this passage in mind. When he goes before the Lord and prays, O Lord, our sins are great. Includes himself. The sin, not only my sin and the sin of my people now, but the sin of my forefathers. And I'm confessing before you now, Lord, please restore your temple. This is the end of the 70 years when he prays this prayer in Daniel chapter 9. He says, he goes on and say, when your descendants are humbled and when they have paid the penalty for their sin and rebellion, and this is through the discipline of their dishonoring him, he will discipline them. That's, they're going to pay for that. The land is going to rest the 70 years. He says in verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and with Isaac and with Abraham, and I will renew my promise to give my people the land. First, however, the land must be rid of its people so that it can enjoy its complete rest, and they must pay the full penalty for having rejected my laws and my commands. But even then, when they are still in the land of their enemies, I will not completely abandon them or destroy them. God's going to always preserve his nation. That would put an end to my covenant with them. And I am the Lord their God. I will renew the covenant that I made with our ancestors when I showed all the nations my power by bringing my people out of Egypt in order that I, the Lord, may be their God. See how he makes it when he says, I made a promise, I can't go back on it, my reputation depends on it, and other nations are watching what I do. And I will not allow my reputation to be sullied by your disobedience. But my restoring you will again show my patience, my forgiveness, and my devotion to this nation of people. So the ray of hope here is that God's promise is based on his promise to Abraham. It is absolutely unconditional. No matter who sins, no matter how sinful they are, the promise to Abraham is unconditional. He will not violate it. What happens is Daniel prays this prayer and they are returned from captivity and they're given the land again. They build a new temple. And we study this under Zechariah. Remember when we studied Zechariah? Nehemiah and Ezra take them back and they rebuild the temple and the city. And Zechariah comes and prophesies the great millennial kingdom that's coming. And you think, well, then they learned their lesson. No, they didn't. They returned from captivity, but they will be scattered again. And they're scattered again in 70 AD after hanging Jesus on the cross and saying, we do not want this man as our Messiah. He did not bring the promised kingdom that we know is coming in the Old Testament. What they missed was they have to accept him as Messiah first before the kingdom comes. And that will happen. These people are scattered again and they're given a new covenant. But they're given this new covenant long before they get scattered again. And it's in the book of Jeremiah. They're scattered again. They're aliens in the world. And they're awaiting a second regathering under a new covenant. That's what's going on right now today. That brings us up to the present. What's happening now is the nation of Israel are scattered throughout the world. They're awaiting the second regathering under the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. If you go there and look at that, if you go to Jeremiah 31, you see the real meaning behind what we call the new covenant. And you know, this covenant is a covenant made in the blood of the Messiah. This isn't the covenant made with animals, like the covenant with Moses and the Mosaic covenant where they took the blood of animals and threw it on the altar and threw it on the people. Jesus held up that cup of redemption at his Last Supper and said, this cup is my blood sealing the new covenant. And the new covenant he's talking about is this passage right here, Jeremiah 31, 31. 31, 31. The Lord says, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. Many theologians say that Israel in the Old Testament is really the church. If Israel is the church, then God's going to make a new covenant with the people of the church, right? But who are the people of Judah then? Jews who aren't faithful? But look what he's saying. I'm going to make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. Why does he do that? Because at the time Jeremiah is writing, Israel is referring to the 10 tribes of the north because the nation has split. And Judah is referring to the 2 tribes of the south because the nation has split. I'm going to make a new covenant with them, meaning I'm going to make a new covenant with both groups, which what's that going to do to them then? Bring them together. This is not the church, folks. This is the 12 tribes of Israel. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant with these people. Verse 32, look what he says. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. What covenant is that? The Mosaic covenant that he made at Sinai. It's not going to be like that covenant. He said, I took them out of the hand and led them out of Egypt. Although I was like a husband to them, they did not keep that covenant. We just saw that in Leviticus, didn't we? They didn't keep that covenant. The new covenant that I will make with the people of Israel will be this. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Now, he's the same thing he said in Leviticus, right? About the Mosaic law. But they wouldn't obey that. He says, now I'm going to take that law, I'm going to put it actually inside of them. And it will come out of them. None of them will have to teach his fellow countrymen to know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. Why won't anybody have to say who the Lord is and teach people who is the Lord? Because in this period of time, the Lord will have a name and he will be ruling in the world. His name is Jesus. And he is going to be Jesus, and Jesus is Lord, and he's going to be Lord of the earth in this time. So you're not going to have to go around saying, well, I'm going to teach you who the Lord is. It's Jesus. No, it's going to be obvious who it is to everybody. You won't have to tell anybody who the Lord is. Now look at the last statement he makes. I will forgive their sins and I will no longer remember their wrongs. I will remember their sins no more. I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. I, the Lord, have spoken. I really wanted to look at this and focus on this, because if I live long enough, I'm going to teach the book of Hebrews. Should I live so long? What I'm doing right now in the Torah is trying to give you a foundation for teaching the book of Hebrews. Because everything in the book of Hebrews refers back to these chapters that I've been teaching, especially Leviticus. And he's going to talk about Numbers. And he's going to talk about some things out of Deuteronomy. And he's going to quote this very passage twice in the book of Hebrews. So I want you to understand this background, who it's talking about. And see, what this says is in Jeremiah 31:34, they will never, ever be scattered again. God will not break his covenant with either Abraham or Moses. In fact, he never breaks his covenant with Moses, but he's saying the people are pathetic in their attempt to keep it. They simply refuse, they're stiff-necked, they refuse to keep it, because what is outside of them commanding them what to do is not in their hearts. So I've told them, if they will obey it, I will bless, I promise. If they disobey it, I will bring disaster on them, and he keeps that promise. On the other side of it, when he makes this new covenant to keep this promise to bring them back to the land, and to bless them abundantly, he's going to keep that promise. But now the law is not going to be outside them. It's going to be inside them. And it's going to come out of them. That's the position we are in. We are the recipients of the beginning glimmers of the new covenant. We are being drawn together as the bride of Christ who have the law within us. God wants to see it reflected out of us. So we have to stand and obey as well. And he will bless us. And what he's doing in the new covenant is really fulfilling the complete covenant with Abraham to give them their land so they live in the land. And this is only to the blessings of a repentant generation of Jews who are going to be brought back to the land of Israel. And Israel has been divinely disciplined with horrible things. You just take one event in our historical recent memory, the Holocaust that took place in Germany in the 30s and 40s. That's the kind of discipline they suffered. Deportations, dispersions, disciplines at the hand of God. But the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant are going to come to pass. There will be a millennial kingdom with Jesus Christ under the complete and full new covenant that he described here in Jeremiah. Wonderful day. That brings us to the end of the book of Leviticus. We're not going to do anything else with it. And this is also my reminder to let you know that there's not going to be any class the next 2 weeks, June 26th, July 3rd, holiday weekend. We're going to be starting in the book of Numbers, Numbers 11 through 14, the journey to Kadesh. And what I'm going to do in Numbers, I'm just going to hit the high spots. Because again, what I'm trying to build is a foundation for the New Testament. What we have in the first 10 chapters is God's telling them how to prepare for the journey. 11 through 14 is the actual arrival at Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is their point of entry. It's also going to become the place of disaster for the people, because the nation is going to fail again at Kadesh Barnea. And the writer of Hebrews is going to make a big point of that. He's going to concentrate on that event. So it's an important event for us in trying to understand the New Testament. Are there any questions or anything this week?